I trust that as you entered the doors this morning, that you were warmly greeted. It was about 10 years ago that my wife Heather and I first walked through the doors of Open Arms Church, and we were greeted warmly that day. In fact, after having not been in church for a while, we were greeted so warmly, with such friendliness, that when we left and we got in the car, my wife asked me, "Is this a cult?" I mean, these people are almost unnaturally friendly. They have a joy that just doesn't seem quite real. And I don't recall exactly where that conversation went, but I said, I don't think so. If for no other reason, then they didn't lock the doors. They allowed us to leave. They didn't force us to sign anything in blood, so I think we're safe. You're all safe this morning. This is not a cult. Why do I share that? You'll see the title of this morning's message, "You Follow Me." But notice the capital M. As we finish up the book of John this morning and we look at the second half of John chapter 21, we see twice Jesus used this phrase, "Follow me." And when Jesus says it, when it's a capital M, that gives us reason to pay attention. If anyone else were to say it, it'd be a reason to run toward the exits. The next slide, you'll see a picture that I took 3 weeks ago when Pastor John and I were in Burkina Faso, West Africa. And this particular picture shows the path on the way to the village of Tanga. Now, this is a beautiful picture, but not all paths look quite this way. In fact, most of them do not. And as you walk along the path splits. There are intersections. And there's not many road signs in the middle of the African bush. And so whenever we would make plans to set out to go to another village, Pastor John and I and Adama, who's our translator, our brother in Christ who lives there, we never had to sit down and have a discussion about who would be leading and who would be following. We never had to reach a decision. It was implied. We would be following Adama. He lives there. He knows the way. And so we didn't need to think about that. You see, we are all wired to follow. The question is, who or what are we following? Maybe we're following the religious traditions of our family. Maybe we're following our own personal path to happiness or success. Maybe there's a particular speaker and author that's really captivated our attention, and so we listen and we do whatever they say. Maybe we find ourselves in a season of life where we're not so much following as we're running away. We're running away from the past. We're running away from the history of our life. Maybe even running away from God. Wherever we may find ourselves, God has a simple answer, a simple response to us. And it's those three words, "You follow me." As we open up God's Word this morning, we're going to, again, be finishing up the second half of John 21. Last week, Pastor Kevin talked about how Jesus sustains us, how Jesus does the impossible, about how He provides for us. And you see, it's in response to that that we follow Him. It's our joy to follow Jesus when we recognize all that He has done for us. When Pastor John and I were with Adama, Adama never coerced us to follow Him. He never said, you're coming with me whether you like it or not. Nor at any point in our journey, as we walked with Adama, did we think that, well, if we follow Him, maybe He'll like us more. Maybe Adama will be more of our friend if we do a good job following Him. No, we just followed. And it's the same thing for us in our walk with Christ. Jesus doesn't drag us by our feet. He doesn't say, "Follow me," and to do so, you know, in a way that just pulls us along. Nor, as we follow Jesus, do we do it in order to earn His love, in order to gain affection from Him. Rather, we follow when we realize how much He has already loved us. And so it's our joy, it's our privilege, it's our opportunity to walk with Him. Before we open up God's Word, would you please join me in a quick word of prayer? Lord, we thank You that we have Your Word. We thank You that it has so much to say about who we are, how we're wired, Lord, and You speak so directly to each one of us. And as we'll see this morning, just as You had a direct message for Peter, for the other disciples, You have a direct message for us. And so for each one of us gathered here in this place this morning, may we hear from You. God, may You become greater, may we become less. May we hear what it is that You have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. The scripture will also be on the wall, and it's on the back of your program. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 25. And as we read, we'll be making a few comments, and then we'll come back and dive into the scripture in more detail. So John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, and I'll pause right away there. Pastor Kevin touched on this briefly last week. But of all the things that God chose to include in Scripture, why is this little phrase so important? It's when they had finished breakfast. Well, he's about to engage Peter in a conversation. And it's very hard to have a teachable moment when your stomach is growling. And so Jesus waited. And when they were full and they could pay attention, then he spoke. Hopefully all of you are still full enough from Thanksgiving a week and a half ago that you can pay attention this morning. Okay? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And now when Jesus says more than these, most likely what he's referring to is more than the other disciples who were there. If you recall, it was a few weeks ago in Peter's life that he said to Jesus, "Even if all of these other disciples, Jesus, fall away, I won't. In fact, I will follow you to the death." And so here Jesus is asking Peter, in essence, "Peter, are you sure? Do you love me more than these other disciples, as you had said a few weeks ago?" And we see Peter's response. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church history tells us that Peter's life came to an end, crucified on a cross, and thus the meaning of when Jesus says that his hands would be stretched out. Here he's letting Peter know that Peter's earlier promise to follow Jesus to the death is in fact what will eventually happen. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John referring to himself. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Literally, in the original language, what's the phrase here is, "Lord, and this what?" It's an open-ended question. We're not even entirely sure exactly what Peter meant by that. Perhaps he meant, "Lord, and this man, will he have a similar fate to me? Will he follow you in a manner similar to the way that I am? Are you calling him to something similar to me? What is to become of our relationship? We've been walking together for all these years. Are we going to continue that?" Regardless of what Peter meant, we see Jesus' response. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I've always loved this next verse. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself, the universe itself, could not contain the books that would be written. What an incredible picture. This is a large room. We have pretty high ceilings here in this building. picture this room filled from floor to ceiling with books. That's a lot of books. I would venture to guess that none of us have ever read that many books in our lifetime. And yet what is said here is not just Open Arms Church will be filled, not just Schenectady, not just the capital region, not just New York, not just the United States, not just this continent, not even the earth, but the entire universe could not contain the books that would be written. If everything that Jesus did, if everything that he said were to be written down, it would blow our minds, the size, the scope of what would be covered. That's an incredible thing to try to think about, to try to picture, and yet there's another very gracious, very powerful truth that's buried in there. Not only could a scribe not record all those things, they would never have the time, the ink, to write down that many things. If our only way to know God and to know what He had to say to us was in that large of a library, it would be impossible. It would physically be impossible for us in our lifetime to read that many books. In this one book, God has graciously given us everything that we need for salvation, for life, for godliness. In this one book, He has revealed Himself. And so while there are many things about Jesus that we don't know, some details of His life, what we need in order to know Him, to walk with Him, to follow Him, is right here in this book. Let's begin digging deeper into this passage. Let's start by going back to verses 15 through 17. You see, in our English translations, we see this pretty simple back and forth conversation. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. It probably reminded Peter of a conversation, of a dialogue that had happened a couple weeks ago. There was another time where Peter was asked a very similar question three times. But that time the question was this, it was, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Haven't I seen you with Him? Aren't you one of them? You sound like one of them. And Peter's three responses that time were, no, I swear to you, no, I do not know this man. And he denied Christ three times. And so when Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? It had to have taken Peter back to that place, back to that night. Back to the time that he denied Jesus three times. And so we can understand why being asked that question three times grieved Peter. And yet when we look at the actual words that Jesus and Peter used in their interchange, it gives us an even deeper insight into why Peter was so grieved. You see, when Jesus starts in verse 15 asking Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me more than these? You may be more familiar with the version of that word agape, agape love, the deepest, fullest love that we could ever imagine, the way that God has loved us. And so Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you agapao, do you deeply love me? And we see Peter's response, yes, Lord, you know a fact that I phileo love you. Jesus, I have an affection towards you. I have a brotherly love towards you. So Jesus asks, do you deeply love me? Peter's response is, yes, Lord, you know the fact that I have an affection towards you. So Jesus repeats the question, Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me? Peter's response again, yes, Lord, you know the fact that I phileo love you. But the third time, we see a shift. This time, when Jesus asks Peter the question, he says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo love me? Jesus has now put himself on Peter's level. He knows where Peter is at, and so he asks him a question that responds to what is in Peter's heart. And thus Peter is grieved, not just by being asked the question three times, but by recognizing that try as he might, he has not agapeo loved Jesus. What he has been able to do is perhaps a phileo love, but he cannot meet Jesus at that level. And so we see Peter's response, and he uses different words here as well. He says, Lord, you okaios know, which is an affirmation of Jesus' deity. Peter is in essence saying, all things belong to God. Jesus, you know all things, and because you know all things, you gnosko know, you deeply, intimately know that I phileo love you. That's where I'm at. This was grievous to Peter. And yet we see that Jesus was not doing this to shame him, to humiliate him. He was restoring him. Not only is Jesus addressing Peter and asking him these questions, but we see each time that Jesus is now giving Peter a new command. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. See, the first time that Jesus said to Peter, follow me, he said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. I will make you an evangelist. I will make you someone that casts out the good news. Now, Jesus is not only restoring Peter, but he's actually adding to his calling. He's saying, now, Peter, I'm giving you a responsibility to look after the rest of those who are following me, to feed them, to nourish them, to cherish them, and to point them back to me. And this brings us to our first point. When Jesus says, you follow me, he means you. Jesus is about personal redemption. We have this beautiful picture of reconciliation here that happens with Peter. And it's the same thing that God does with us. When he calls attention to our sin, to our brokenness, to our woundedness, it's not to just condemn us, to humiliate us, to make us regret something that we've said or done, but it's to restore us. Jesus isn't after us to destroy us, but to redeem us, to bring us back to himself, and to put us in a place where we've never even been before. When Jesus says you, he means you, personal. Quick personal illustration from my own life. A couple of years ago, my wife Heather and I were looking to move into a new house. And in that process, we put in a contingency offer on the new home, basically saying that we will buy this house pending the sale of our old house. Great on paper. But one day we got a phone call from a realtor, and she told us that someone else had put in an offer on the house that we were intending to buy. And so she said, you have 24 hours. You have 24 hours to either remove the contingency, basically say that we are going to buy this house regardless of what happens with our old house, or to walk away. And so Heather and I talked and prayed about that. We're wrestling with that. And if you had asked me a week prior, Josh, does the love of money have any gravity in your heart? Is there a part of you that longs for money, that desires money, that puts a value on money? I would have, with a straight face, told you no. I've never been about that. That's never been a passion. I've never been driven by getting money. And I would have been able to say that with a completely straight face, with a clean conscience. And yet, in the midst of my conversation with Heather, at some point she said, well, is there a way that we can put a down payment on this new house without selling the old house? Don't we have a savings account? And I said, well, yes, we do have that savings account that we've been putting money into for a long time, but that's for a very special occasion when we would need a lot of money. And in that moment, just as Jesus had done with Peter, it's as if Jesus was standing there with me. I can still picture the spot where this happened. And all at once, he broke me. He made me realize that all along I have been saying, my faith is in God, I trust him, he provides, he gives us everything. And right there, Jesus said, no, it's not. Your trust is in that savings account. As long as that number is there, you have peace and you have confidence, but your trust isn't in me. I was broken by that. I cried. But as I confessed that, and I brought that to God and said, God, I'm sorry. You're right. I haven't been trusting you. I've been trusting what I've put into that savings account. I don't want that to be an idol anymore. God released me, and he freed me. And I had such a peace about moving forward. And as it turned out, we wound up buying that house. And as it turned out, we carried two mortgages for a little bit of time. And that was not fun. But God is good. And though our savings account wound up being drained, and it was not really replenished, we grew in our walk, and I grew in my walk with Christ in a greater way than ever before. that hurt. It bothered me. And yet God did that not to destroy me, not to call me out and just make me feel bad about idolizing something more than Him. It was to restore me. It was to free me. When Jesus says, "You follow me," He means about you and your personal redemption. That's my story, and I could list many others. I'm sure that some of you have experienced that. And I'm also certain that for you and for me, there are other parts of our life that God wants to get our attention, that whether we're aware of it or not, we've been resistant to give over to Him. And we've been holding on, and we've been trusting something else. And God wants to reveal that to us, not to destroy us, not to shame us, but to restore us. Will you, will I invite Him in to come and to do that work? There's a second aspect to this concept of you, though, when Jesus says, "You follow me." And we saw this particularly in verse 21. As Jesus is walking with Peter, Peter turns around and sees John walking behind them. And he says, "Well, Lord, what about this guy?" And I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus' response is basically, "None of your business." Okay, Peter, what happens between me and John is between me and John. This is an A and B conversation. Peter, you need to see yourself out of it. Okay? How quick, as people, as believers, we can be to compare. You may be comparing yourself to someone you're sitting next to right now, saying, "Well, God, what about them? How come this is happening in their life and not in mine? Why does their prayer seem to be answered and not mine? Why have I gone through this trial and this struggle and they haven't? How come they seem to have it easy and I don't?" And just as Jesus corrected Peter, I believe that He wants to correct us. And He says, "No, you, don't worry about the person next to you." When Jesus says, "You follow me," He means you. It's personal. It's not for us to compare ourselves to the person we're sitting next to, or the parents that we had growing up, or the Christian that's down the street. God's call is for you, and He wants to redeem you and restore you regardless of where you've been, what you've done, who you are. It's personal, and yet the news about Jesus and what He's done is too good to keep to ourselves. And this brings us to our second point. When Jesus says, "You follow me," He means follow. Jesus invites a practical response. See, to follow is to take the same steps as the person who's leading. When Pastor John and I were in Africa and we were following Adama, we stepped where he stepped. Where Jesus stepped, we're supposed to step. What Jesus did, we're supposed to do. What He said, we're supposed to respond to. Where He went and who He talked to and what He did, we are supposed to walk in the same way. To follow is to take the same steps as the person who's leading, and to follow means you're not staying put. You can't follow very well if you stay in one spot and watch the person who's leading slowly disappear into the distance. To follow means to stay at the same pace, not running ahead and not lagging behind. Perhaps you've had a moment in your life where someone has visited you from out of town. Maybe somebody was helping you move. Whatever the reason, they were in an unfamiliar territory. And so you had to take a caravan of cars. So you had your car, they had their car. And what do you say to that person? "Follow me." Which is great. Until you're driving down 890, you're driving on the thruway, whatever. And all of a sudden, the person that's supposed to be following you goes flying past you. Uh-oh. What do we do now? They have no idea where they are. Or, and this is more of a pet peeve of mine, you're driving down the highway and you're doing the speed limit. You're not speeding, okay, but you're doing 55 down 890. And yet the person who's supposed to be following you, who's supposed to be staying with you, keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller in the rearview mirror. They're doing like 40. And you're like, "Come on, what are you doing? I'm going to have to stop on the highway in order for you to catch up to me." To follow is to stay at the same pace. We can do that in our spiritual walk. We can follow Jesus for a time, and then we get to a point where irrationally we think, "Okay, Jesus, I got it from here. I'm good. I'm going to go. I'm going to go now. I'm going to go over here and do my thing." Or the opposite, Jesus says, "Follow me." And we say, "Oh, okay. I'm not sure about this, though. I'm going to take my time. I'm going to hang back a little bit. Yeah, I'm not comfortable doing all that quite yet. So I'm going to take a little bit more time." neither works. Neither is following. That person that you're driving with is not following you if they pass you or if they go too slow. If you're in that situation with a person in another car, what's the only way that you can redeem that trip? Call them, right? Call them on their phone and say, "Where are you? This is where I am. This is what you need to do." It's the same thing in our walk with Christ. We need to be in constant communication with Him if we are to follow. Fortunately, we weren't, but if Pastor John and I in Africa were on a 7-day trek, so a continuous walk for 7 days, again, we weren't, but if we were, but on that 7-day journey, if we only listened to Adama for 1 hour, how well do you think that would have turned out? Not very well, right? We would have gotten horribly lost. It's the same thing with us. If the only time that we open this book to hear God's voice, to hear what He has to say to us, is in this room on a Sunday morning, and then we go the rest of the week, we're going to get lost. It's guaranteed that we are not going to know the way. We're not going to know how to follow. And so when Jesus says, "You follow me," He means follow. It's a practical response. We need to spend time in His Word, talking to Him, fellowshipping with other believers, so that we can know the way, so that we can know what it is that He has to say and what it is that we're supposed to be responding to. There's a third aspect. When Jesus says, "You follow me," and we touched on this earlier, He means Himself. When Jesus says, "You follow me," it's Him. Jesus is the primary relationship. Now, we have a lot of relationships. We have our family, we have our friends, we have our classmates, we have our coworkers. But notice how Jesus addresses Peter twice in this passage. First in verse 19, and then again in verse 22. Notice what He does not say. He does not say, "Peter, you follow me along with all the other things that you're following." He doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, among all the things that you're following in life, please make me one of them." No, He doesn't say that. He says, "Follow me." Jesus is the primary relationship. When we follow, it's about following Him. It's about surrendering all. That was my life for many years. I grew up in a Christian family, grew up in church. I knew the truth. I knew God's Word. But I had a God compartment. And then I had a lot of other compartments. And so I would follow God in this little compartment, but it did not characterize my life. By God's grace, about 8 or 9 years ago, through brokenness once again, God revealed that to me and He said, "No, I don't want part of you. I want all of you." When Jesus says, "Follow me," He means follow me. Me. Not me and. Not me and that author. Not me and that tradition. Not me and this or that, whatever it may be. It's me. And me alone. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that we spend our days here on this earth following Christ? We catch a glimpse of that in verse 18. Peter gives a very specific prophecy. I'm sorry, I said Peter. Jesus, to Peter, gives a very specific prophecy of the end of Peter's life. And yet the words ring true for us as well. Look at verse 18 with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Death. Death is a part of life. Death is inevitable. Death carries us to a place where we do not want to go. None of us want to die. Peter didn't want to die. You and I don't want to die. And yet Scripture shows us that even after our last breath here on earth is taken, that there's a continuing reality. And that Jesus is the only way in that reality to have life, to have peace. And so it's important to follow Christ now so that when our time here is done, that He continues to be the primary relationship that we have. In the close of John's Gospel, he talks about this infinite library that we talked about earlier. Well, there's another time that John, as a writer, talks about a very large library. Turn with me, if you would, it's also going to be up on the wall, to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation, the Apostle John, who wrote this book of John that we've been reading, is writing again. God has given him a vision of what is yet to come. And so in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, John writes this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him, God himself, who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books," notice the plural, "were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Quick comment. We see from this passage that the phrase we sometimes use, "forgive and forget," right? You're just supposed to forgive and forget. That phrase is not found in the Bible. In fact, we see quite the opposite in this passage. You may be saying, "Well, what about the verses that talk about how God has removed my transgressions from me, my sins from me, as far as the east is from the west?" Yes, he has removed the guilt of your sin, but he doesn't forget. It's not that God develops amnesia and suddenly, "Oh, you did something wrong? I don't remember that." No, we're not supposed to forgive and forget. To forgive is to no longer hold against that person what they've done. And that's what God does for us when we put our faith and our trust in him. And so we have this picture of standing before the throne, standing before the great white throne, before the judgment seat, and that everyone, great and small, is standing there, and books were opened. And so in my mind, I have this picture of this long line. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I imagine, you know, getting kind of called forward. And my name is said, "Much more Joshua." Perhaps God summons the angels and he says, "Okay, angels, go get me all the books about this guy. Go get me all the books about everything." Notice that everything that he has done. And so the angels go and they get those books and they bring them over and they place them before God. And God thumbs through those pages. I'm sure that many of you know this, but even if I have volume upon volume of times that I've done good, of times that I've loved well, of times that I've been kind, of times that I've served, if there's just one entry, and sadly there's a lot more than one, but if there's just one entry in those books of what I've done that was sin, that was missing God's mark, that was wrong, God looks at that, and the judgment according to what I have done is for him to say, "I am a perfect and holy and righteous God. By my very nature, I cannot allow sin to be in my presence. Therefore, according to the books, according to what you have done, you cannot enter heaven." And yet, just before he pronounces that sentence, he looks in one book, the book of life. And as he turns through those pages, by his grace alone, I know it's true for me and I pray that it's true for you. I pray that you know with certainty that your name is written in that book of life. And when God finds my name written in that book of life, he looks up at me and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What an incredible picture. We can't even begin to imagine what it's going to feel like to hear those words. When you know that your name is written in that book of life. In John 20, verse 31, it says that these things were written. John wrote his book, this Bible, this one book that we have that God has given to us. These things were written so that you may believe. You, personal, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life, eternal life, your name written in the book of life, that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. That Jesus says, you follow me. When Jesus says, you follow me, He means you. Jesus is about personal redemption. He doesn't care what you are, where you've been, what you've done. He wants to redeem you. He may be allowing a trial, a crisis in your life, not to destroy you, but to restore you, to get your attention, to help you and I get rid of the things that we have put in God's place, the primary place where only He belongs. And He says, I'm bringing this thing, I'm introducing this thing, so that I will have all of you. When Jesus says, you follow me, He means you. It's about a personal redemption. And whether you've been walking with God for 20 years, or this is the first time you're hearing the name of Jesus, His response is the same. He says, you follow me. For the believer, for you and I that have been walking with Him for some time, He says, follow me in everything. For the person that has never turned, He says, you follow me. He says, take one step. Your first step is towards the cross, towards what I've done. You follow me. When Jesus says, you follow me, He means follow. It's a practical response. It's not running ahead our own ideas, our own ideologies. It's about following. It's about keeping in step with what God has done. And we cannot do that if we don't spend time in communication with Him, constantly talking to Him, reading His Word. That's how we follow. Otherwise, we're bound to get lost. When Jesus says, you follow me, He means Himself. Jesus is the primary relationship. We no longer need to wait for a Savior. The Savior has come. The time is now to point others to that good news, to point others to that Savior. I want to close with lyrics from a song called Dare You to Move, written by John Foreman. I believe that the lyrics would have resonated with Peter here in this moment, and they ring true for us today as well. The tension is here between who you are and who you could be, between how it is and how it should be. But maybe redemption has stories to tell. Maybe forgiveness, God's forgiveness expressed through Jesus Christ on the cross, maybe forgiveness is right where you fell. Where? Where else can you run to escape from yourself? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Salvation is here. I dare you to move. I dare you to move. I dare you to lift yourself up off the floor. I dare you to move. I dare you to move like today never happened before. Friends, Jesus says, you follow me. May our response be, yes, Lord. May our response be, Lord, I desperately need your help. I need you to lift me up off the floor. I need you to help me live like today has never happened before. I need your help to live like today is my last day. I need your help to share the good news about you as if the person I'm talking to is their last opportunity to hear it. Lord, as I follow you, strip me of my will. Take away anything in me that is not of you. May I follow you with utter abandon, with complete surrender. And not my will, Father, but yours be done. Father, thank you for this clear call, for this simple call. It's hard to do, and yet it's so simple. It's follow. Follow. To take the same steps as what you've walked. Jesus, to do what you've called us to do. To respond to the good news by following you. To feed your sheep. To encourage one another. To stay grounded in the truth of your word. Thank you that in this one book, in the Bible, you have given us everything that we need to know you, to walk with you, to have life. You don't expect us to read an infinite library. You're a big, awesome, incredible God. We can't even imagine and fathom how big you are. And yet, just as you did with Peter, and you spoke on his level, you came down to where he is at. God, you came down to us. You meet us on our level. You meet us in our frailty. This time of year, God, we celebrate the birth of your Son, who you sent to this earth to walk among us, to live the life that we live and yet was without sin. Lord, we celebrate that. We rejoice in that. It is by your grace alone that we can sit here this morning and that we can know the truth about who you are. And God, as you call us to follow, you don't hit us over the head with that. You don't say, follow me in order to gain my favor. But Lord, you have loved us first. You demonstrated your love that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came and he was born and he lived and he died for us. And he rose again and he's sitting at your right hand. And Lord, it is our desire to be with you in your presence, celebrating, rejoicing, glorifying you forever. And Lord, the choice is for us now. I pray that for each one of us, as we think about what it is that you have said, Lord, that we would follow, that you would find us faithful, doing what you have called us to do, counting the cost. To follow you often involves losing something. It may cost a relationship. It may cost finances. It may cost a dream or a vision. But Lord, you don't call us to compare ourselves to somebody else. It's a personal call. And whatever the cost may be on this earth, when we hear our name is found in the book of life, we will rejoice. And nothing will compare to that moment. So God, thank you for that hope, for that truth, for that promise that you offer. Thank you for your word and for speaking to each one of us this morning. May we follow you.